Okay, let us open our Bibles today to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we continue with the narrative that is leading up to the grand miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So far, we have Jesus and his disciples coming to Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he hadn't yet come to Bethany, and he finds Mary and Martha in mourning with many Jews from Jerusalem trying to console them. Last week we saw Martha goes out of the house. She greets Jesus. Why don't we look back and just review the context of where we're at. Look back at verse 21 and read verses 21 through 27. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus here in the fifth of his I Am claims of John's Gospel reveals himself to Martha. We've seen this I Am, this ego eimi in Greek appear. This is the fifth time. We saw it in John 6 where he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." Twice in John 10, "I am the gate of the sheepfold," or "I am the door," and "I am the good shepherd." And then here, the fifth one today, "I am the resurrection and the life." In all of these statements, Jesus is speaking, and again, carrying with it is his claim to deity. Jesus is invoking the name of God when he says, "Ego eimi, I am." Continuing with the text today, which is going to be verses 27 through 32. She said to him, "Yes, Lord." Remember, Jesus just asked, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has come into the world." Today, we see Martha at her best. You know, like Thomas in the scripture, a lot of times Martha is, we don't count her faith as where it should be. It's considered less than adequate. When we think of Martha, we remember the issue of Martha and Mary and how Martha was chastised and rebuked for not sitting at Jesus' feet. However, Martha, with all of her faults, was a woman of faith. The words in our text here that we see today don't always receive the attention that they should when it comes to Martha. I believe we should look at Martha and see this Martha. This is the Martha who made this moving declaration, this confession of faith, rather than remembering her for her worst moment of faithlessness. In fact, our text today, when we look at Martha, we're going to see Martha actually outshines Mary in her confession of faith. And this is what we'll come back to and draw the main emphasis of today's sermon from. But first, I just want to continue through to the through verse 32, looking at a little bit more of the narrative. Jesus asks Martha to go get Mary. So apparently, Martha goes back to the house. Look at verse 28. When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when he said it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. This is characteristic of Mary's devotion to Christ. She hears about Jesus being there and that he's asking for her, and she quickly gets up. She jumps up. She runs out of the house. The imperfect tense here, which this is written, graphically demonstrates the hurriedness by which Martha quickly gets up and runs to meet Jesus. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she had been going to the tomb to weep there. Martha privately speaks to Mary and says, the Lord would like to see you. And apparently the people around her that are there supposedly to console her don't hear this. But when they see Mary leave, they go to go with her, apparently thinking maybe this was Mary's pattern. Remembering where Mary is. Mary is very emotional. We can imagine that many times she went from the house to the tomb, to the house, to the tomb over those last 4 days. So she's getting up again. The people think she's going to the tomb and they follow her. It was God's plan to have the people, the Jewish people that were with Mary there, to witness the miracle that Jesus is going to do shortly. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now this is again consistent with the personality of Mary. Again, she appears to be the more emotional of the two sisters. She's weeping. And by the way, this word weeping, we're going to see it comparing to Jesus' weeping next week. But this word weeping speaks of outward cry. It's used for the wailing, outwardly wailing. She runs to Jesus' feet. She falls at his feet. When Martha hears of Jesus earlier in the text, what we read last week, it simply said she heard Jesus was coming and she went out to meet him. Mary, again, more emotional, falls at Jesus' feet. She says something that's similar to what Martha said, but not exactly the same thing. What she says to Jesus is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that if we're just looking at it really not carefully, we might miss that Martha added something that Mary did not. Something here that Mary said, that Martha said, is missing from what Mary said. They say the same thing. Maybe they were even talking about it together. Oh, if the Lord would, if he just would have been here, you know, if he would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And they both go out and they express that, but Martha said something a little bit different. Look back at verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But then she adds something very significant. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. See, Martha's confession has more hope in it than Mary's confession. Mary's confession is in her emotion. She doesn't have time to think about it, really. It comes from a despair that she feels. They both have that despair, but Mary's just comes, that confession comes from her despair. You see only hopelessness in her, based on her present situation. Martha's expression, on the other hand, is formed from thought. She's thought it out. It's more systematic. Yes, it's sad. She's despairing. Her brother is dead. Yes, she limits, as Bill brought out last week, the extent and power of Jesus by saying, if you'd been here, thinking that he had to have been there to do that miracle. But more than Mary, Martha understood. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This is Martha's confession of faith. This is Martha's confession of faith. And it extends beyond the today, beyond the now, beyond the circumstances, beyond her emotion, to a steadfast, faithful faith. It is a true confession. And if we just look at John 11, and we didn't have other scriptures, we would be exalting Martha for her statement of faith, because Mary's statement is certainly inferior. The idea that Martha's faith was somehow inferior to Mary's faith is not supported by all the scripture. Today, we come to the vindication of Martha. And this is for all you Martha fans out there. You know, I've heard it. How come Martha? Oh, we always get down on Martha. Well, we've no doubt heard many sermons on the failure of Martha. Well, today it's reversed. Today Martha gets her moment in the sun. Today, Martha, this is one of her shining moments. Mary had hers seated at the feet of Jesus. Martha has hers here today. Mary glorified God by sitting at Jesus' feet and using her ears. Today, Martha glorifies God by the confession of her mouth. And you know, if we weren't doing expository preaching, we may have missed this point. We may miss this beautiful confession of Martha. You know, I never noticed it, to be honest. I never really took note of this, and it's only through the process of exposition that this was revealed at this point. And I know that there are many Martha fans out there. There are many Marthas. I'm one of them. And while it's true that I and other my Martha compatriots, we need to learn the lesson of Mary and learn what it means to sit at Jesus' feet, there is also a strength. There is a strength to a logical and systematic expression of faith as well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on this sermon, that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Lord, that, Father, you would build in us a heartfelt confession of faith, Lord. That, Father, it would not just be something that we speak with our mouth, Lord, but would be deep within us, that we would have a systematic understanding of the faith that you have given us, Lord God. The systematic understanding of the gospel, a systematic understanding of the word of God, that when we speak it, Lord, when we confess it to others, whether they be unsaved or saved, Lord, that we would be able to express truth in a fashion, Lord, that pierces hearts and brings understanding, people to understanding, Lord. Especially those that are unsaved, Lord, that cannot relate on a spiritual level, that cannot understand what we understand because you've opened up our hearts, Lord. Perhaps the only way they will hear it, Lord, is in their heads. Give us a confession that is understandable, Lord. You gave us a word that is understandable. You gave us a word that is perfect. You gave us a word that from Genesis to Revelation creates one story, creates one mission, creates one purpose, Lord. May we understand it, Lord God. May we be able to express it and confess it in a fashion, Lord, that is pleasing to you, that would bring others to also into understanding, Lord. May we appreciate today the confession of your servant Martha as she confessed her faith before you. And we thank you, Lord. Speak to our hearts, we pray, and bring us, Lord, in areas that we need to be convicted. Convict us and change us, Lord. Change us at the cross, as we just sang, Lord God. Create in us, Lord, contrite hearts to receive all that you have for us here today. Lord, may the words that I speak not be mine, but yours, to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The text we left off with last week left us with a question. The question was, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Jesus reveals himself to Martha as, I am the resurrection and the life, and then asks, do you believe this? The answer to this question determines where Martha and where our faith is. It determines our destiny. It determines whether we are in Christ or whether we are in Adam. Do we really believe? Do we have eternal life? Are we a Christian? Same answer, same question as, do you believe? When a person makes a claim to you, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel. It's necessary to ask, what do you believe? Just because a person says, I believe in Jesus Christ, or I believe the gospel, does not mean that their belief is grounded in the true Christ or the true gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. You know, Paul often warned of another Jesus, a different spirit, another gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, while you turn into Galatians 1, he writes, he says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. Talks about a different gospel, a different spirit, another Jesus. Look at Galatians 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul is writing to the Galatians and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. For what? A different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That is the strongest language that Paul can use here. There is one gospel. There is one Christ. There is one Spirit. As the creed of the early church from Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 6, the great confession of the first church, the early church, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one Christ, one way of salvation. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe this? That's your confession of faith, if you believe this. You know, you could tell a lot about a person when you ask them, do you believe this? You could go up to someone that says they're a Christian. Quote Acts 4:12 to them. There is no salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe this? Well, no, I love Jesus though, but I think there are many ways. Recently on the Larry King show, a supposed evangelical, in fact a pastor of one of the largest or the largest church in America, Joel Osteen, confessed with his mouth, made a confession of faith. He didn't want to tie God down to any particular confession. And what he said, Larry King asked him basically if he believed Acts 4:12. Larry King says, we've had ministers on who said, your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. That's Larry King. Larry King says, what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen's response is, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. And he goes on. Larry King says, if you believe that you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? Meaning the ones, the Muslims, the Jews, and etc. Osteen says, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches from a Christian faith. This is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. He doesn't know a lot. I know for me that what the Bible teaches is I want to have a relationship with Jesus. What an opportunity for this man to proclaim the gospel, not only to millions of people, but an unbelieving person right in front of his face. And he caves in. He's denied his calling as a pastor. The man has disqualified himself as a Christian pastor by making this comment. A man who cannot bring himself to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, I believe, should resign from the ministry, period. Now, I've never been in that position. I don't know. But I have to say that by God's grace, I would give a better answer than this. And Lord, if that's pride, then prove me wrong, Lord, I pray. He opened the door for other ways of salvation, other gods, other Christs, in front of millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people. And this is a pastor of the largest church in America. What does that say about the state of our church? Shepherds were supposed to warn the sheep and protect the sheep, preaching a different gospel. Later on, and by the way, if you want this, if I haven't emailed it to you, if you want the text, you can get the text of this whole thing. Just ask me. I can email you the whole interview. It's pretty pathetic. Later on, they ask him, how about issues of same-sex marriage or abortion? Osteen says, yeah, you know what, Larry, I don't go there. Larry King says, you have thoughts, though. Yeah, I have thoughts. I just, you know, I don't think that same-sex marriage is the way God intended to be. I don't think abortion's best. I think there are other things, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. Well, praise the Lord, the church is open for everybody. But I don't think abortion is best. I mean, if that's not the understatement of the century. I don't think it's a good idea to murder people. You know, I mean, that's really what he's saying. This is sick. I mean, and this man speaks for the church. And the body of Christ should be outraged over this. In Matthew 24:5, Jesus warned that in the end times many will come in my name saying I am Christ and will mislead many. Let me tell you, if you listen to this man, you're listening to another gospel, another spirit, a deceptive spirit. You're setting yourself up to be deceived. If you're listening to these faith teachers that are out there, you will be deceived. Be warned. This is a warning. Don't disregard it. You'll find your faith shipwrecked. Because what goes into your ears formulates what you think. Don't dabble with false teachers. They're smarter than you. They're of their father, the devil. And the devil is smarter than you are. Don't think, you know, I know enough to be able to eat the meat and spit out the bones. We're living in an age where Jesus says, if it's possible, even the elect could be deceived. So this is a warning. It's my duty to warn you. And I'm going to mention some names here. And lest anyone think that I cannot support any of this, it's going to be a list of names. I want you to listen to it. And if you have any objection to any of these names, I will send you documented information as to what these people believe. Don't, please. I'm asking for the congregation of Bread of Life to please don't dabble with these people. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Fred Price, Paul Crouch, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Earl Polk, Jesse Duplantis, Rod Parsley, Joyce Meyer, Robert Schuller, Paula White, Jerry Savelle, Morris Cerullo, Marilyn Hickey, Tony Campolo, Paul David Yonggi Cho, Richard Foster, Francis Frangipan, John Hagee, Rick Joyner, Oral Roberts, just to name a few. Now, we are in the days of apostasy, and it's necessary because all of these individuals have a confession, and that confession may sound to our ears similar to ours. It may seem that they're preaching the gospel, but they are not. They are not. There is no biblical prohibition to the naming of names. And again, I can provide you with documentation to what the people I've just named believe. And we can add to that list as well, but that was just some. Am I saying that everything they say is wrong? By no means. But we shouldn't be listening to false prophets to get a couple of little good nuggets out of it. You know, and I've heard this. They said, well, you know, Joel Osteen, he's a nice guy. You know, I listen to him because there's a lot of practical teaching that I don't get in my church. That's nonsense. Don't believe it. You know, the practical nonsense that he teaches is not really practical at all. What it is man-centered cheat teaching. It's human wisdom. And if you listen to it, it'll be like drinking poison. People say, well, you know, you're speaking against God's anointed. Well, you know, I agree with the principle that we shouldn't discredit a brother who's doing a work or a Christian leader who's doing a work for God. But these men are not doing a work for God. They are doing a work for Satan. Who are you to judge? I'm a Christian and I have the Word of God. Okay? What they confess is not the Bible. It is a form of godliness and it denies the power. This whole positive confession thing, by the way, this whole word of faith theology is heresy. What it is, it's many ancient heresies put together. It's deism, because what it is that what they teach you is that God will dance at your attempts to manipulate Him, that you can move His arm by changing, by molding the circumstances, maneuvering the spiritual laws or the laws of nature, so that when you confess something, you change the laws of nature, then God needs to react. That's deism. That's just old deism. That's all it is. It's Gnosticism, because they teach that revelation, their view of revelation, it demands that you deny reality. So therefore, you can't say, I'm sick. Yeah, I have a stuffy nose, and I can't breathe, and I'm coughing and sneezing, but I'm not sick. Deny reality. That's Gnosticism. They present a demonic view of Christ, because Christ... And on top of that, they deny the atonement because they say Jesus Christ did not pay for our sin on the cross, but needed to go to hell to pay for our sin. And many, many of the ones I've just mentioned teach that doctrine. They teach that they deify man. How so? Well, they say your words create reality. That's what they will teach, that your word, you can create reality by speaking. Well, the scripture is very clear. Let me give you one verse, mark it in your Bible and circle it, because you will come up against individuals who are in this positive confession movement all the time. Okay, and they'll say, well, God created, by speaking, God created the universe. Lamentations 3, verse 37, answers them once and for all, and God answers them and shuts their mouth. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? We cannot speak reality. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? All of these things, you know, are so, so important. And they would profess, I believe in Christ. I'm sure Joel Osteen would say, I believe in Christ. Well, I would ask Joel, which one? Certainly not the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. Certainly not the one who Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 2, who said there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Who is the God that Osteen saw in India that these people loved? What? And how could he say they loved God? They're talking about a different God. If Osteen is talking about his own God, then he is saying that there are other gods. Some false teachers hide behind the words that they say they believe it's true for them. And even Billy Graham did this at an ecumenical service in Washington, D.C. after the 9/11 attacks. And he said what he had to say, but he prefaced it by saying, for the Christian. As if, for the Muslim, this was not to be true. This was not the case. No man can come to the Father but through me. That is either true or false. There is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. That is either true or false. Something cannot be true for one group of people. The language is exclusive. No man. It is either Christ or hell for all. And then it needs to be the right Christ, the right faith, the one Christ, the one faith, the one gospel. Because there are others which are false. So it's so important. When we ask the question, do you believe this? And we answer correctly, that we have an accurate and clear confession of faith. Every single one of us as individuals have a confession of faith. We have it as individuals, we have it as a church. Something we believe, a confession, a creed. You know, today, in some of the modern evangelical churches, which are anti-confessional, meaning that they don't ascribe to any of the great confessions of the church, it's almost like you don't use those words. Don't say, we don't follow creeds. We have no creed. The famous historic thing, or the thing that's out now, claims like, no, we have no creed but Christ. Now that may sound very righteous. And what they mean by no creed but Christ is, we don't separate based on creeds and confessions, the words of men. We believe in Christ alone. A creed, let me just say, a creed or a confession is a means but whereby a church or individual expresses what he believes. So if someone says, no creed but Christ, they're expressing what they believe. That in and of itself is a creed. If your creed is no creed but Christ, that's your confession. That you're saying no creeds will separate us. The only problem is, it's a hypocritical confession. Because it suggests that if you don't agree with that and you are creedal, or you go to a confessional church, then you don't agree with their creed, which is no creed but Christ. So while you claim to have no creed, you really do have a creed. Creeds and confessions are not secondary to the gospel. They are the response of our mouth. They are what we believe. They're the substance of what one believes and confesses to believe. That is essential. A creed is what one believes. A confession is how it is stated. The Bible is filled with creeds and confessions. In fact, whenever we're faced with an individual, whenever we meet an individual in Scripture, we hear their creed. We heard Martha's creed today. We hear their confession. John the Baptist confessed his creed in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When we meet Andrew for the first time in John 1:41, he confesses, we have found the Messiah. Philip adds to that that he is the one whom Moses wrote about in the law and about the prophets, and whom the prophets wrote about. Nathanael confessed his creed in John 1:49. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art King of Israel. The Samaritans who believed in John 4 confessed, we know that this is really the Savior of the world. How about Simon Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which of course God himself revealed to Peter. In John 6, verse 68 and 69, Lord, you, Peter's confession here again, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thomas made a brief confession in John 20, my Lord and my God. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 confessed, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can add to this Martha's glorious creed in John 11, verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus taught by creed. Every time we face those words, verily, verily, I say unto you. Every time he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He is espousing a creed. We see creeds in the early church in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul's epistles are full of creeds. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There is the Corpus Christi Creed of Philippians 2, the one where he says he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, making himself in the likeness of men. That was the basis, by the way, for future creeds in the church, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed later on. The basis of that was from Philippians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. It's another creed. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, through whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. For I have delivered to you as the first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then all the apostles. And they go on and on. 1 Timothy, 1 John. There are many creeds in the New Testament. Historically, creeds and confessions have been important to the church to unify, to clarify truth, to make clear statements about what it is that we believe. It was important to the unity of the church to understand what that church believes. So creeds were essential in the early church to state in clear terms what it is that the church believed the Bible taught in a systematic fashion. The earliest of those creeds is what we read earlier, the Apostles' Creed. Later on, creeds were used to clarify certain doctrines, such as the Trinity. And you know what? The Very often the cults, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will use the creeds, and what they'll say is, well, these are the writings of men. These are not inspired. These things should not be listened to. They can't be given the weight that the church gives them. They're not scripture. Now, this is true. They're not. However, we cannot deny the importance of their place in the history of the church. To deny the place of the creeds and confessions in the history of the church is to deny a God who works in history. I mean, do we believe that God stopped working at the end of the book of Acts? I mean, I know the canon of Scripture was closed with the book of Revelation. But God has certainly worked throughout history to reveal Himself to the church. Now, the primary means is absolutely the Word of God. And if there's any creed or any confession that goes against the Word of God, then it needs to be thrown out. But as opposition rose in the church, God was faithful to keep the remnant with the proper doctrine. And one of the secondary, this is our primary means, one of the secondary means that He used historically were the creeds and confessions. In the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea composed the Nicene Creed, which taught the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, you know, the Trinity didn't come around until the 4th century, and they'll quote the Nicene Creed. Is the Nicene Creed scripture? No. Is it guaranteed inerrant? No. But it is a means of God's working with His body, just as He did in the book of Acts and just as He does today. And we're so quick to say, you know, we're very quick to recognize that God still works. You know, we've all heard it said, well, the book of Acts is the only book without an end because it's continuing today. But then we deny that He worked through the church, through the history of the church. Doesn't mean that they didn't get some things wrong. They did. History has also taught us that the church has made many mistakes. And one of them we've seen very early on in the church through the appointment of bishops and overseers, how quickly that went off. Certainly, they have. And certainly many of the creeds came out of imperfect churches that had manifold problems, even doctrinally. But to deny their place in history is to deny the God who works through history, to keep His people, to keep the remnant. Creeds and confessions have stood the test of time and have proven to be invaluable to the church. And again, the secondary means, they are the secondary means by which God has used to keep the people, keep His people doctrinally pure. Today, in the church has sought to simplify creeds and confessions. Why? To reach the broadest audience of Christian possible. It's almost like the confessions of faith are evangelistic tools. You know, this is what our church believes. We only believe, you know, 12 points. Well, we only believe 8 points. Well, we only believe 2 points. Well, we have no creed, you know. The broadest, unspecific statements of faith today, so that Christians, quote-unquote Christians, with different creeds can feel comfortable. Say, well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't every Christian feel comfortable? Well, confessions of faith have historically, the purpose of them is to separate believers from unbelievers. It's to separate, you see. Now, it's the opposite. Now people are using their statements of faith to break down the walls of separation. I mean, I know of an example of a number of anti-Trinitarians, people who do not believe in the Trinity, who would be comfortable being members and ministering. Not only membership, but and ministering in a Christian church that was not specific enough about its doctrine of the Trinity, understanding of the Trinity. The person was allowed to minister in the church. The church upheld the Trinity, but it was not clear in their statement. Many say, well, creeds divide. You know what? Yes, they do. And that's what they're supposed to do. One large denomination has in their statement of faith, we believe in all the basic doctrines of historic Christianity. And that's their statement about creeds, basically. Now, what does that mean? You know, you can go to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and they will say, we believe in the basic doctrines of historic Christianity. It's important that a congregation state what they believe, where they are, what are these basic doctrines of Christianity that we're referring to. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that their doctrine is the purest. They believe that they precede the Catholic Church in their understanding of the Scripture. And what do they say? Well, they say, we just teach the Bible. Today, people want to dismiss creeds and confessions. But again, and say, well, we just teach the Bible. One denomination claims, they say, we have no creed but the New Testament. And again, that sounds good, okay? It sounds right. And amen that we have no creed but the New Testament. I agree with that. However, realize something here. That the cults claim the same thing. Okay? The cults claim the same thing. There are so many people with varying interpretations as to the meaning of various doctrines and various passages in the New Testament that if we do not define what we mean by these things, people will not know where we stand. That's why some people say, well, why do you have a statement of faith? Isn't the New Testament enough? That's why we have a statement of faith. In our statement of faith, we have 14 points that give people a general idea of what we stand for as a congregation, what Bread of Life stands for. It's broad enough to include different ideas in the various in-house debates of Christianity. However, it's specific enough so people know where we stand on things that are important to Bread of Life. Important points like the definition of depravity, which again, there is an in-house debate about. By in-house, I don't mean in Bread of Life. I mean in-house, in the church. The importance of the Lord's Supper. These are things that we're putting in our statement, which we're saying, these are important to us. The point of separation. Whom shall we separate from? And on what basis do we separate? The importance of a plurality of elders in church government. The order of end time events. Again, these are differences within, there are differences in their views within the church, but we wanted to place these points in our statement so that it distinguishes us. Beyond the statement, beyond just this statement of faith, because probably someone can say, well, you just did that. Well, Bread of Life is also aligned with other congregations who have held to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And what this does is provide us with a reference point. Anyone who may be interested in knowing what it is that we believe can look at an old confession and say, well, okay, it provides a point of reference. Recently, a missionary called. He wanted to speak at Bread of Life. He knew about us through this alliance of congregations. And it's very, you know, it's just basically being on a list on the internet, and that's how he found it. He called us. Why? There was some trust of where we stood doctrinally, some understanding of our position. Now, it doesn't mean we didn't check, but it also gives us an understanding of where this guy's coming from. We know, okay, all right, this guy at least, now we still checked it out, we still heard his sermon, we listened to it, you know, we wanted to be sure before doing that, but it gives us a starting place. The confession, this confession, by the way, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, you can get that on the internet, and I would encourage the congregation to look at it, to read it, to examine it. I mean, I've looked at it, I've read it. It's a solid confession. There's no doctrinal potpourri in it. It's clear, it's consistent. It's clear, consistent, orthodox Christian doctrine is what it is. Is it perfect? No. But what it does is it gives us at least 316 years of history. Actually more, because that confession was just basically based on previous confessions, which go back to the Belgic Confession, which was written in 1561. So it gives us 444 years of history. It's kind of the adult baptism version of those earlier confessions. It gives us something to point to. People could say, well, what's Bread of Life? It's a cult, right? You're in a cult. You know, they meet in a hotel room. No. We're in agreement with at least 316 years of history. Now, of course, our foundation, our model, is the Book of Acts. That's Scripture. That's our foundation. That's our model. That's what our mission statement says. But, you know, Any church can claim to be established in 30 AD and still do whatever it wants to do. There is nothing new under the sun. And if you think that you believe something that is different from the rest of the church, what the rest of the church has believed historically, you got to start asking yourself the question, maybe I'm wrong. If it's you believe this, the rest of the church believes this, you are the one who lies on dangerous ground. Invent doctrinal wheels. They're there. And I believe it is pride. It is the pride of today's church that says, I know better than those men who gave their lives. I know better than the martyrs who died over these confessions. Even the man who wrote the Belgic Confession was burnt at the stake for his holding to that confession, to holding to his confession of faith. These confessions were written by men of God of much greater stature and wisdom than Bill or myself, and I am not ashamed to admit that. I don't believe you are either, Bill. Now, of course, we test everything, every sub-point in the confession. I'm going to try to, by the way, get these. They have them in little booklet forms. I'm going to try to get them and so for everyone so that you have one. Every point is supported by Scripture, and it's because of that that we would believe something. We don't believe something because it's in the confession. We don't say, okay, well, I want to prove this point. I'm going to go to the confession to prove it. No, we believe something and prove something because Scripture teaches it. But it gives us a foothold. It gives us a little foothold in history. That's what a confession is, a foothold. That's what Martha's confession here is in John chapter 11. It's a foothold. You know, when a mountain climber climbs a mountain, when it looks unclimbable, how does the mountain climber get up? Small little footholds in climbing the mountain. You know, they're not that big, but they're firm enough where you can get your foot set in there so that you can go up to higher heights. Confessions are that. They're footholds. It's not the mountain. A confession is not our faith, but a place where we can get a foot in there. Let me also say this. Some will say, well, oh, Joe, you're saying that 316 or 444 years gives you the right to say that something's right. No. Just because something's old does not mean it's right. If that were the case, we would all be today Greek Orthodox, I believe, which is probably the oldest denomination. We need to learn. We need to grow. We need to reform. We need to continually reform. We have to admit the mistakes of these men whom God used in the past. Their frame is dust. We need to remember they're men. As Bill mentioned last week, it's carnal to follow after man or the writings of men. And some do follow these creeds and confessions to a flaw. Some denominations will say, if there's a clear scripture, they'll say, well, my confession says this, and that's wrong. However, the modern church has sinned to the extreme in this area of completely denying their place in the church. Presuming that just because something is old, it is necessarily wrong. That's just as bad as presuming because something's old, it's necessarily right. Jesus condemned traditions that were added to the Scripture, but he embraced traditions that were scriptural. Didn't he say, I long to eat this Passover with you? So today, we should condemn traditions in the church that are additions to the Scripture and embrace the traditions of our heritage, those traditions that are founded on the Scripture. And we, as a church, need to repent of the pride of forgetting the old ways, forgetting the blood of the martyrs who lost their lives, many because of their confession of faith. It's pride that says, it's the pride of today's pastor and today's theologian that says, we know better. It's like the spoiled child. It's like Elise when she was trying to tell me the other day, this happened. And I said, no, this didn't happen. And I knew it. No, this was the way it was. You know, it's like a spoiled child. We think we know better. And this is the characteristic of every cult that exists today. You know, it's interesting. There is not a single cult that can point to any historical document with the exception of Joseph Smith's mystical golden plates, which don't exist. Yet all the cults claim they point to Scripture. Yet they deny the Apostles' Creed, they deny the Nicene Creed, they deny the Athanasian Creed, and on and on and on. And I went through the London Baptist Confession. There were things that I would have said maybe differently. I would have stated it, I would say it a little different way. But it is an amazingly consistent, scripturally accurate document. And again, you can get it on the internet, or we'll get these copies for sure at some point. What does this mean? What does it mean to us as a fellowship by aligning ourselves with this confession? Does it mean we believe everything in it? No. Does it mean we believe it's inspired, as Scripture is inspired? No. Is it true that these creeds have been added to, subtracted from over time by men? Yes. They're not perfect. They are not to be an authoritative rule or a code of faith. Spurgeon said they're to be an assistance to the church in controversy. They're tools. Young members of the church can get direction, new believers, children. You know, once was the day that children were taught from the confessions, from the catechisms. You know, and they were raised in the church, and there was not the mass falling away that we see now. What were they doing right that we're not doing? And we're denying the use of these things. You know, their results were unquestionably successful. And I would encourage the parents out there with children, you could go check these things out and use them. Yeah, if there's something you disagree with, don't just take it out. But new believers in the church quickly went from milk to meat. And instead, in today's pulpits, they're so ill-equipped to deal with doctrine. They just feed the congregation pablum, and they wonder why the congregation is never growing up and never changing. We think we know more than our forefathers. We're sinning against previous generations. We think we know more how to raise our children and teach them the word. You know, don't need to reinvent the wheel. Each generation falls more and more and more to the brink of apostasy. Why am I mentioning this? Why am I taking so long on creeds and confessions today? Getting back to Martha, let's go back to John 11. Look at her confession more carefully. Martha makes a wonderfully glorious confession in her creed here. Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And Martha's going to say what she believes. It contains all the necessary ingredients here for saving faith, by the way. Jesus, by the way, previous to this, reveals himself to Martha. Very interesting. First, Jesus reveals himself. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and life." All of this is, Martha's confession here is prefaced by Jesus revealing himself. So she can make this glorious confession. Same, by the way, same with our confession of faith. When we come, Jesus first reveals himself to us. So he reveals himself as the great I am, Yahweh, the God who keeps his covenant, who shows his mercy, the faithful God. And then we have enough information to make our confession. And as Martha, we confess, "Yes, Lord." Nai Kuria. Yes, Lord. What a great start to a confession. Yes, Lord. Not but Lord, but yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I accept your way. Martha may not have understood all the implications of what Jesus was asking when he said, "Do you believe?" But she knew who he was. Here is the resurrection and the life standing in front of me. What is going to be my answer? The resurrection and the life is standing before you. You best listen. We have the resurrection and the life before us, before our eyes. Jesus asks us today, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe all of this?" What's your answer? Will it be, "Yes, Lord"? Or will it be, "I don't understand some things. I can't really accept it now until I get it all. I don't agree with certain truths. Some things seem kind of hard." May our answer be, "Yes, Lord." Amen. Yes, Lord. If you say it, I'll do it. Lord, your word says, "Love, I will love." Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, your word says, "Forgive, I will forgive." Yes, Lord, your word says, "Repent, I will repent." Yes, Lord. The first two words there demonstrate Martha's contrite heart. We need this if we're going to be saved. We cannot constantly be fighting everything in the Scripture. We can't be constantly questioning every word. There must be a settled yes, Lord. There is no salvation that does not begin with contrition. Jimmy mentioned that earlier, and Bill did in the prayer. There's no salvation unless one can say, I am wrong, my way is wrong, I will do it your way, yes, Lord. Then she says, I have believed, in Greek, ego pepistuka. The I is emphatic. Ego. It's necessary that faith be personal. I believe. You can't coast on another person's faith. You must believe for yourself. You're not saved because someone else makes a confession. You're not saved by a church's confession. You're not saved even by your adherence to a church's confession. You must believe for yourself. That's why the emphatic I, Martha says, I have believed. Ego pepistuka. Martha is maybe distinguishing her belief from the others around her. Maybe others perhaps heard Jesus' claims and rejected them, some of the other people that were with her. Perhaps in the death of Lazarus, the faith of some was beginning to wax cold or old and they were losing it. Others may have claimed to have faith, but their faith may have been merely an emotion. Martha is making an emphatic statement here. I have believed. Martha's faith was different. She's saying it's genuine. I have believed. And that word pepistuka, have believed, is in the perfect tense. Now, it doesn't have to be, by the way. She could have very simply said, Lord, I believe, using the present tense of the verb. Lord, I believe. But the strongest way in Greek here that one can affirm a settled conviction is through the use of the perfect tense. And that's what this says here. I have believed. Okay? Your version may say, I believe, but regardless of what it says, it is the perfect tense there. It indicates a settled conviction of the heart. So likewise, our confession of faith must be settled. It must be clear. It must be genuine, true. One is not saved by temporarily believing in Jesus Christ. One is not saved because one makes a decision in their head as to the facts of the gospel. One is saved by an abiding and continuing belief, a firm, settled conviction. I have believed. Then she says, that's not enough, because it's not just saying, I have believed. Anyone can say, well, I believe. Okay, she's going to state what it is she believes in. A person could be very zealous in belief, and they could still go to hell. It's not faith that saves, but it's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Martha's faith, it's not Martha's faith, it's that her faith is anchored in truth. A person can have faith in something false, that doesn't save them. It's a faith that's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Namely, she says, you are the Christ, the Messiah of Jewish expectation. All that is written about you in this covenant, you are that one, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the Son of God, and you have come into the world. Martha's confession here, in it lies the basic foundation of a true confession of faith. Yes, Lord. So that's where it starts. I agree with who you are. Then I agree with your purpose. You're the Christ, the anointed one. I agree with your nature. You're God, the Son of God. I agree with your mission and your plan. You came into the world to save sinners. You're the Christ, not a Christ. You are the unique Son of God. You are God. You took on flesh. You came into the world. You bore my sin. If we understand that, we understand the gospel. At times, we encourage parents with children to ask us or come to us so that we're familiar who is participating in the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. I think that if they understand these points and believe them and can confess them with their heart, that they agree with the purpose, nature, and mission and plan of Jesus Christ, that He is the Christ, the one and only way of salvation, the unique Son of God, that he is God, he took on flesh, he came into the world and paid the price for my sin, then we understand enough to participate at the Lord's table, if that is a genuine confession from the heart. Martha may not have fully understood all the implication of his deity and his atonement and all of these things, but the response from Martha was enough to demonstrate that her faith was a true confession. When Jesus asks us this question, do you believe? Do you believe? What's going to be your answer? Do you believe? Is your faith anchored on the knowledge of God's Word? Is it centered on the person of Christ? Or is it without substance? Is it an emotional faith that changes based on circumstances? Mary was in the worst of circumstances, but she made this confession. Do you believe the Christ, the one Christ of Scripture, the one and only way to the Father and to eternal life? Do you say, yes, Lord, I believe, to all that he's revealed? Or do you pick and choose? You know, I like this doctrine, I don't like this doctrine. This one's a little too hard for me in my position. God must have not really understood what he was saying when he said that. He doesn't know me. So therefore, I can't accept that doctrine, or I can't accept that teaching. Is that how you read the Scripture? Or do you say, yes, Lord, I believe? Do you believe the gospel? Or is it another gospel, another Jesus, a different spirit? Lastly, what is the secret to a strong, settled, true confession of faith? How can we have a strong, settled, true confession? It lies beyond the promise of the Word to the author of that promise. A true confession can only come from one who knows God. One who knows God and says, my God could not have given this promise except from love and grace, and therefore it is certain that it will be fulfilled. It considers not so much the greatness of the words of the promise, but the author of those words. We remember that it's God who cannot lie who wrote that. It is God who is omnipotent. It is God who is immutable. It is God who knew me before I was in my mother's womb. It is God who knew every situation that would ever occur, gave that promise. And therefore, for that reason, we can confess and believe it. And there lies the firm conviction of the heart that Martha is expressing in her confession. A true confession remembers why the promise was given, namely for the glory of God. And you know what? That's enough. Because God's glory is enough. God's glory is safe to trust in. If God is saying, I'm doing this for my glory, we should say, you know what? That's a good reason, and I'm going to trust in that reason, and that's enough. That's when we can come to a settled conviction. A true confession remembers why. Then a true confession, considers the amazing work of Jesus Christ as being the clear proof that God meant what he said. The Scripture says, he spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's saying, I showed you how much I loved you. I showed you by the delivering up of my Son, delivering him up for us all, how shall he not so freely also give us all things? So a true confession views each promise in connection with the promise giver. Do you know him? Do you know the promise giver? If you know the promise giver, there's no problem accepting the promise and believing the promise. And you could say with assurance, yes, Lord, I have believed. I am fully and firmly convinced that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has taken on flesh and come in the world to save me. Amen. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for demonstrating that love toward us. that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for showing yourself. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, Lord God. And more than that, thank you for who you are. Because, Father, we can only believe this word because we know of the faithful promise giver who gave it. The one who is faithful beyond any man's faithfulness. The one who is faithful beyond anything we can ever imagine. We thank you, O Lord God, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, also, as your word tells us, your faith is even a gift. That this faith is that Lord, our confession with our mouth, it may be very well something that we do. It is our confession. But Lord, that confession is based even on a faith that you give us, a gift. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to muster up this faith, that we don't have to sit for hours cross-legged on the floor repeating some kind of mantra, Lord. But this faith is something that you give to us. That all we need to do, Lord, is basically ask for it. Lord, you give it to us. Thank you for that faith. Even ask, Lord. And even when we don't have the faith to ask, we could say, Lord, help my unbelief, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, where each and every one of us are in different places in our walk, in different places in our present situations and circumstances. Father, I pray for each one here, Lord, for those that are struggling with difficulty believing in various situations, Lord, that you'd give them the faith today to be able to say, Lord, help my unbelief. And Lord, you would answer that prayer, as we know, because that is a biblical prayer. That is your will. And Lord, for those that are believing, and Lord, that we would confirm it, that it would be a steadfast belief. As Martha said, I have believed. It is firm, it is settled. Lord, settle our faith within us, Lord. Make us not to be tossed around by every wind and every wave, Lord God, but let us be settled in what we believe. Let us be settled in our faith, we pray, Lord. We thank you, O Lord God, that you reveal us to us in your word, that even that faith, is the basis of that faith is your faithfulness. Lord, as even your scripture says, that we are saved in places, Lord, where it says by faith, but other places, by Lord, it is your faith. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. It is your faithfulness unto us by which we're saved, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for that. Thank you, Father, that even our confession of faith does not need to lie on anything that we have to muster up, Lord, but it is based on what you have given us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that Peter made this confession, and you said, Lord, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that when we make our confessions, Lord, may it give us the humility of our forefathers, those who've gone on before us, who simply said, based on their confession, Lord, that it was not them, but it was you who revealed it to them. May that be our confession, Lord. May we see that it is not us, but it is you who revealed yourself to us. We praise you and thank you, Lord, and we take this time, O Lord God, to seek you and to humble our hearts before you, to examine ourselves in your presence, Lord, to confess what we need to confess to one another, Lord, and most of all, Father, to take this time to settle our faith, Lord, to fully bank it on your shore, Lord, to trust in you, to get that foothold that we need, because so often we seem to be slipping off the rocks, Lord. We just need that foothold, Lord, and this mountain of faith that you have given us, Father. May we have that confession settled deeply in our heart as our sister from thousands of years ago, Martha, had, Lord. And may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.